May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Early in our marriage, Mike and I discovered a bad habit that we'd fallen into. When faced with disagreement, we'd often turn to others to help us come to a resolution. He would run a scenario past his brothers and, surprise, would find that they agreed with him. I would hash out a situation with my cousin or my friend, and together we would determine that, in fact, I was the one who was in the right. We quickly learned from our conflicting reports that we weren't actually seeking outside wisdom as much as trying to find others who would agree with us to use as ammunition. We called a truce and have pivoted to better ways of handling our differences. But I've noticed that this practice of collecting a list of people whose opinions align with one's own is not unique to us. It's something we all do almost instinctively to try and shore up our own positions. There seems to be an underlying understanding that an argument holds more weight if we have more people on our side, most especially if one of those people holds a lot of influence. This belief is the basis of product endorsement deals. If a celebrated or trusted public figure says they love a certain product, it's more likely individual consumers will take a chance on it. The same dynamic is at play at the church in Corinth, where some in the church are trying to pull prominent figures into their arguments. Some are saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, all leaders in the early church. This is their way of saying, yeah, well, Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, agrees with me. Through this jockeying, the Corinthians pit teachers against one another. And news of this is so upsetting to Paul that he writes the letter that we read today. In it, Paul rejects their posturing, which seems to have centered around who was baptized by whom. Paul catalogs by name the very few people that he baptized in hopes that they'll leave his name out of it. In fact, Paul says that he thanks God that he didn't baptize very many of them. Now, this doesn't mean he doesn't want them to be baptized, of course. It just demonstrates how frustrated he is with their divisive approach to conflict resolution. Paul's message, Paul's mission, is so much bigger than these divisions and the names employed to support them. The Corinthian church was an experiment. The whole idea of church was it was brand new. This group in Corinth that included rich and poor, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, educated and uneducated, they were trying to be a community together despite all those differences. No wonder there were growing pains as they learned what it meant to be church. So on the one hand, it's unsurprising that disagreements led to that human tendency to grasp for influential endorsements for their side. But on the other hand, there is the cross of Jesus Christ, which makes these divisions unthinkable. And Paul is genuinely puzzled at how the Corinthians could still give in to divisions given the message of the cross. For Paul, Jesus' credibility is proven most clearly not by his miraculous birth, not by his wise teaching, not by his miracles, but by his crucifixion. The cross is the basis of Jesus' authority. This is why Paul pointedly asks the Corinthians, was Paul crucified for you? The answer is, of course not. The endorsements the Corinthians seek would be meaningless even if they received them, because the cross of Jesus Christ already holds their church together. How disappointed Paul would be to find us here in 2026, where some estimates say that we have up to 40,000 different denominations worldwide. 40,000 claims that clarify who we are beyond who the cross already says we are. Rather than grieve that division, we may actually find it rather convenient, because it gives us so many options. And where we worship is another of the many things in life we can shop for, try on, and decide for ourselves whether or not it is right for me. We choose a church that is a good fit. But even if we happen to choose the wrong one, or something happens that we don't like, we have plenty of backup options to turn to. About a dozen others on our own road, even. Such options were not available in Corinth. Their church was the church, the only option for Christians in a pagan city. The Corinthians had to find a way to get along and work through their disagreements. There was nowhere else to go. And in some ways, that was a gift. They were stuck with each other, held together by that unity won by the cross. As factions have multiplied in the body of Christ, the incentive to live into the unity of the cross has weakened. In our day, commitment to a particular congregation is often conditional and provisional. Pastors, as well as lay leaders, feel the weight of this unspoken reality, particularly during sensitive times like the one we are currently living in. We feel the simultaneous responsibilities of keeping our congregations together and of speaking the truth the gospel demands of us. These days, the pull towards factions in the church centers more on cultural conversations than doctrinal ones. In one camp are those who want their church to be out in front of every societal issue, quickly responding to each current event in real time, even before all the facts are gathered and known. Condemn it, speak out against it, plant our flag ASAP. In another camp are those who desperately want to keep faith and politics separate. They treat the separation of church and state as some sort of divine mandate rather than a colloquial version of the First Amendment's Establishment Clause, which is meant to protect the church from the state, not the other way around. This camp urges the church to stay out of current events altogether. This is our happy place, after all. And then, as in Paul's day, these positions are taken up like banners. Well, I belong to a church that's not afraid to speak out. I belong to a church that doesn't preach politics. But neither of these camps, immediate and forceful responses, nor staying out of politics, meets the demands of the cross. All eyes have been on Minnesota the last several weeks. We have watched mothers and fathers, teenagers and children, the disabled and elderly, treated with little regard for their humanity by the government we have elected to represent us. We have also seen thousands of people take to the streets in support of their immigrant neighbors. And in two instances, this resistance has cost them their lives. Bystanders record videos which the nation eagerly consumes and picks apart. Meanwhile, official spokespeople make statements that contradict what we can see with our own eyes. We hear justifications. They were blocking the street. They should have followed orders more quickly. Even more disturbing are the sound bites recycled from our history. Outside agitators. Just following orders. Show your papers. It's so unsettling, and we don't know what to do with it all. We feel powerless. But the cross reminds us that we are not. The cross is God's power, simultaneously exposing the lies of the world and demonstrating the depths of God's love for it. The cross exposes the lie that worldly powers love to tell, that domination and violence are just a part of life we must accept and might as well participate in, because otherwise it's coming for us. You'll just have to deal with it. But the cross reveals another way. God's way of self-sacrifice and love. The cross demonstrates God's love for this broken world, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is where Jesus laid down his life, but also took it up again in resurrection. The cross is where we see God's power, power that can also flow through us, because Jesus has invited us to pick up our crosses and follow him too. Pay attention, because this is important. We call ourselves Christ's disciples, and disciples means participation, even in Christ's crucifixion. This means that the cross also makes demands of us. Demands that are true no matter who controls the government. The cross demands that, like Jesus, we also tell the truth. That we turn towards suffering, not away. The cross requires that we reject the world's rules for engagement and engage instead as Christ did, loving our neighbors no matter who they are and no matter what the cost. This means rejecting the demonization, dehumanization, and abuse of immigrants in our name. Now, the pulpit is not the place to tell you whether or not such things are American. But it is certainly the place to say without reservation that terrorizing, separating, detaining, and deporting immigrant families is not in keeping with the example of Jesus Christ. Our divisions may be different in 2026 than they were in the first century, but Paul's diagnosis and guidance are still right on the money. The way to move through division is not to collect people who agree with us. It's not to find persuasive leaders who endorse our positions. Nor is it to ignore what happens around us or the reality of our differences. The way through is always only the cross of Christ. Paul's words remain true today. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Church, the world will find it foolish. But we must not forget where our power lies. Always and only in God's love made real for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a cross we share, Because we have personally experienced for ourselves its life-changing power. Now is not the time for us to set it down, but to keep it hoisted confidently on our shoulders as we continue to follow the one who continues to show us the way. Thanks be to God. Amen.